be circumcised and to be someone who is different from the nations around him. And yet it was God who was instigating these good promises. God says, I will make you, well, see if you can remember, I will make you, the first one, a great nation. So you'll be a people and you will be in a place. You'll have an eternal land and you'll be under my rule, experiencing my blessing. The acronym could be something like LORB, L-O-R-B, land, offspring, rule and blessing. I don't know, you can come up with a better one than mine. But God's people in God's place, under God's rule, experiencing God's blessing. Land, offspring, rule and blessing. But really it's about reversing the curse that came about through man's rebellion. And now as we come to the rest of scriptures, we should have in our minds, as I said in that the chronological Bible a little bit earlier, that we can expect to see these themes come about as we read through scripture. Do take the time to go back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, for they are the fundamental promises that God brings to Abraham. But it doesn't take long before things go off the rail. God comes to Abraham, gives these wonderful promises. Abraham says, yeah, I'll go through with it. I trust you, God. And Abraham's trust is remarkable, getting himself and his son and his family circumcised, and then trusting God that his son Isaac, who does come, will still be the fulfillment of these promises, even though God asks him to sacrifice him. But we see brokenness in even Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob is deceptive. He's self-serving, a little bit like his grandfather that we saw last week, Abraham. He's not a very nice character, yet God seems to still be working behind the scenes. Let me encourage you to read through a little bit more of Genesis. I'm going to skim over the top of it now. But as we see, God brings people to rescue. Abraham being the one man who would be who the promises are brought through. But then Abraham's great-grandson Joseph comes along. Joseph is the one man who gets sent by his brothers into slavery, into Egypt. And as he's in Egypt, God raises him up miraculously to be a little bit like the prime minister or the second in command to Pharaoh, as he distributes the wealth and the food supplies during the famine. God does a remarkable work through this man, Joseph, to rescue. And we see a rescue in Egypt of the Egyptian people, but also of Abraham's family, Jacob's family. Joseph's brothers come to Egypt, and through the prevention and the work of God's hand, really, through this story, the people and the promises are preserved. God's work, Abraham's ancestors are saved. Genesis ends, and we see those promises coming about that God would preserve a people. Flick with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And in Exodus chapter 1 we see time has gone by. Verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel. That was Jacob who went to Egypt. Sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. There was Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad and Asher. Now take note here how many were arrived in Egypt. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. 70 members of Abraham's descendants, 70 of the promise. God's promises have been preserved through the one man, Joseph, the rescuer. Verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Remember the promises. that they would be a great nation. They would have a land of their own. They would be under God's rule, and they would experience God's blessing. However, in verse 8, then a new king, that is a new Pharaoh, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. And he says, look, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave our country. Here, the people of Israel, over 400 years, have grown in number such that they are a multitude that Pharaoh fears. God is working. However, are they under God's rule? God's hand to make a great nation, well, has miraculously come about. 70 now, well, the one man Abraham to his one son Isaac, to 70 in Egypt, and now a multitude, a great nation. Well, they're great in number, but are they great in their status? No, they're not, for they're subjected to what? They're subjected to slavery. God's people are a multitude under slavery, under the rule, not of God, it seems, but the rule of a king, an evil king, Pharaoh, who sets about now to try to wipe out the Israelite offspring. And yet God and his character is what comes to the fore. As we read on through Exodus, remember this is his story. And we see a God whose hand is mighty, mighty to save, stronger and more powerful than any of the gods of Egypt, stronger and more powerful than this wicked ruler Pharaoh. A great rescue. Now, it's not a rescue in Egypt, but it's a rescue from Egypt. And those of you that are familiar with the Exodus story, you'll remember that what happens here is not just a showdown of power to rescue the Israelites, but a rescue that happens on the basis of substitute. For God brings these plagues, and the final plague is one where the firstborn of the land would die unless there was blood. A covenant or an agreement that is now again in blood that is to be shed on the doorposts of each home. A lamb that is slain so that the firstborn would be rescued. What glorious images we see and reflections of the great rescue. The one man Abraham, the one man Joseph who rescues, now the one man Moses. God appears before Moses at the burning bush and he says, I am who I am. He reveals himself to Moses in a way that he has not revealed himself yet. He says he is the great I am. And another way to understand this is for him to say, I will be who I will be. You will see what I am like, God is saying. It will be demonstrated in my actions. I will be who I will be. And he does, like no other God, like no one ever seen before. He rescues with great power, with a lamb that is slain, so that the nation of Israel can be set free. God's rescue was in Egypt. Now it's a rescue from Egypt. And God brings them to the mount, to the edge of Mount Sinai. And we're going to spend a little bit more time in this section right now. If you've got your outlines there, Exodus chapter 19 is where we're going to look, or you can flick in your Bibles. This rescue, again, like the promises made to Abraham, is foundational to the identity of the people of Israel. God says again and again as a constant refrain throughout the Old Testament, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord who rescued you by substituting a lamb so that you could be set free. Let's read in Exodus 19 again and from verse 4. God says to Moses, You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This image of eagle's wings is one of great power and authority, where God has done mighty things, but there's a tenderness of God carrying them and doing all this work. Verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Just grasp how profound this is for a moment. Out of all the nations, God is saying, you are going to be my special ones, my chosen ones. I have rescued you from Egypt, and I've brought you to myself, he says. You will be my treasured possession. Last night at the CMS dinner, where we looked at the needs for the gospel in Asia, we saw just simply some of the four biggest nations in Southeast Asia that needed Jesus. These people groups were looked at as to the needs for the gospel to unreached people groups. And in these four nations, there was 1,300 people groups that knew nothing of Jesus. That's in our region, 1,300 people groups. And yet, God says here, that was just a snapshot last night, but God says here, out of all the nations, I choose you. What a wonderful privilege this is. But again, is this because Israel is somehow deserving that he picks them? He says, man, you are impressive. Now remember what they were in Egypt. What were they? They were slaves. They're not impressive at all. And in fact, as they enter out of Egypt, they start complaining and they say, we want to go back to Egypt. They grumble. They say, God, what have you done? They complain and they grumble and they whine, which seems to be the whole attitude of the Israelites, even though they've been rescued. And yet God still says, I choose you. So how does Israel respond? Well, they say, they hear Moses say this, and in verse 8, the people responded together, resoundingly, we will do everything that the Lord has said. It's a little bit like a marriage agreement, a marriage covenant that's being established. And if you were to read a little bit more detail here, you see that it's kind of like a wedding ceremony. There's beautiful imagery here in this chapter. God tenderly coming before them and saying, you will be mine and I'll be yours. And then God presents these ways to live. Chapter 20 and verse 2, God again puts the foundation there. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Giving the 10 commandments, the 10 rules, or the 10 words of God. Rescue first, to be his treasured possession second. And I've said this before and I'll say it again, we have to get the order right if we're to understand God himself. God comes graciously first, says, you will be mine. I choose you on the basis of grace, therefore live this way. And friends, as we try to understand the sweep of scripture here, we can see that the chapters that come now lay this before the people of God, that they are to be a nation that stands out from all other nations. All the rules, all the requirements, all the chapters that come over and over again explaining how they are to live, is to say you are to stand out and be holy, distinct, so that the whole world will know what I am like. Jump to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, God is passing by Moses, and he says, the Lord, this is verse 6, so 34 verse 6, and the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellious sin. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Let me read that again. Slow to anger, gracious and compassionate, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebelliousness and sin. This is our God. This is the God who comes before Israel. But he's making this statement after the bride has committed adultery on the wedding night. Chapter 34 comes right after chapter 32. And again, if you've got your Bibles there and you're flicking through, you'll likely see the heading, the golden calf. How long did it take before Israel, after having this wedding covenant with God in chapter 19, turn and reject him? How long does it take? Moses goes up to the top of the mountain to meet with God. 40 days. 40 days they forget about the covenant they have made. And they turn and worship a golden calf made by human hands. But God is not done with them, is he? And friends, again, this is the story of the Israelite relationship with God himself. A people whose hearts regularly turn to grumbling and whining and committing idolatry. A faithless people, but yet a faithful God. A God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He does not let them go. How good is our God? If anything you take away from this big picture sermon series, I hope that your vision of God expands like you've never seen him before. See, as we see God's plan and his work of faithfulness, staying true to his promises, we see a God who is committed to little you and little me in a profound way. His love, his compassion, his forgiveness of rebellion and sin, well, it's most clearly seen on not Mount Sinai, but on another mountain, a hill. Hill of Calvary, where his very son was hung in our place. See, one thing I skipped over or didn't make note of in chapter 34 and verse 7 is that God goes on to say a little bit more about punishment. He forgives rebellion and sin. So if you've got chapter 34 in front of you there, it says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Here God brings complete justice. Now the language here is one that is dealing with the sin completely from generation to generation. How does he punish and deal with sin in a way that is complete for all people of all generations? Well, he does that through the man who comes 1500 years later, the Lord Jesus. Sin is not something that God simply dismisses. The rebellion at the golden calf and our rebellious hearts, he must deal with. See, back in chapter 19, as God comes before the Israelites and he says, you are mine, you are my special people, there is a condition for them. You might have heard it and you might see it there in front of you. He says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, if you obey me fully. Now there's a lot of commands that are about to come. How could anyone ever really obey him fully? Not partially, not 95%, but 100%. Friends, if you were to examine your lives and see God's holy standards, I know that all of us would fall short. None of us could say that we obey Him fully. But once again, we must go not to the mountain of Sinai, but to the hill of Calvary. And we're going to finish up by flicking to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's there on your outlines. Peter writes in verse 4, "As you come to him," that is Jesus, "the living stone rejected by humans," but get the language here, what comes next, "but chosen by God and precious to him." Does that echo some words that we've read in chapter 19 of Exodus? In verse 6, for scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, chosen and precious, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Friends, the one who is truly God's chosen, anointed Saviour is the only one who fulfilled God's requirements 100%. It's him whose perfect life, his perfect obedience enables us to be his chosen people. The one who is his good and faithful servant, whom he loves, his son Jesus, is our lamb who was slain so that we could be rescued. And now this answers that important question. Friends, who are you? What is your identity? For those who trust in him, that's what it says in verse 6, will never be put to shame. We can be known not as shameful sinners or rebellious human beings, but now as God's chosen people. Verse 9 of chapter 2, "But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Here again is our identity because of Christ. Verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now through Christ you have received mercy." Our identity is to be the people of God. Now the Israelites, because of their rebellion, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. It would only take them about 11 days, apparently, to get from Egypt to the land of Canaan. But 11 days turns into 40 years as God leads them. And notice that God graciously leads them to Canaan in his gracious provision, his gracious leading, his gracious presence amongst them. He doesn't abandon them. But he leads them to the edge of Canaan. They're God's people. They're not always under his rule. They are receiving his blessing, but they don't yet have the promised land. And I think Peter has in mind here a similar image, that we too are people who are on the edge of Canaan, on the edge of the promised land. Our identity is one of being God's chosen people. Through Christ, we can be his special possession. And yet we're on the edge. We cannot enter our heavenly promised land yet. So what happens while we wait? While we're on the edge of Canaan, like the Israelites were for 40 years? Well, the scriptures answer our second question. Firstly, who are you? And secondly, what are we here for? Well, verse 9, the second half tells us what we're here for. It says, "You are this, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light," or marvelous light. As we wait to enter the promised land and cross that river Jordan into eternity, we've got a task, we've got a job, and it is to declare his glorious praises. For it is his story, remember, it's not all about us. And it's not dissimilar to that purpose of the Israelites, is it? Their job was to be a beacon to the nations, to stand out so that people would see how great God is as they lived holy and distinct lives. That's you and me. And Peter goes on and he says, as you are foreigners and strangers or exiles in this land, abstain from sinful desires. Live good lives amongst those around you so that they, although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify who? Glorify Stromlo Church? No. Glorify God on the day he visits us. Who are you? Who are we? We're the people of God, his chosen and precious possession, made his very own bride through Christ and his substitutionary death. What are we here for? What's our purpose? It is to declare his praises before we enter that promised land, so that people may see us and glorify him on the day he visits us. How good is our God? He's pretty awesome, isn't he? Let's pray together.